I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. And today we're going to be covering verses 20 through 32. Is it too loud? Is it good? It's good. So if you can, I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's inerrant and powerful word. Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting or drinking and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of all that they had faced in this matter, and all that had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these days according to what was written, and at their time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of this day cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed this practice of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we beg your mercy and your grace. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be clear. Help the congregation to be faithful as they listen. Give them discernment. We pray the reading and the exposition of your word would be pleasing in your sight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are. Purim, however you want to call. It's celebrated. We are getting there. It's between February and March, the month of Adar. And this year it's March 20th. And I don't know if you ever saw how they celebrate, but they go in the evening to the synagogues. So that's the tradition. They got to go to the synagogue. The Jews, they go to the synagogue in the evening. And they gather together, and there are basically four requirements for celebrating the Purim. So you must go to the synagogue, and then they're going to read the scroll of Esther. And it's pretty loud and noisy, because every time that they say the name of Haman, everyone must make noise. Yeah, a lot of noise in the synagogue. So the kids will have like rattles, and they're going to be stamping, kind of like trying to muffle the sound of Haman. So they need to go to the synagogue, listen to the reading of Esther. Then there's the giving of food to one another. There's the giving to the needy, to the poor. And the fourth is they get drunk. So, as one article says, these feasts are best known for the amount of alcohol consumed. Religious authorities are unanimous that it's a mitzvah, a commandment to drink and drink to excess on Purim. Exactly how drunk one should aim to get has been a matter of rabbinical debate for centuries. Although 4th century Rabbi Rava held that one should drink until he does not know the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. So, it was interesting. A friend, I didn't know about that until some time ago. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he told me that he was in Jerusalem. He was visiting Jerusalem with a group of people, and one day he decided to go and walk through the city by himself. So he left the group behind in the hotel, and he went for a walk. And suddenly he sees, he thought it was Halloween. He's like, "What's going on here? All these people dressed up with costumes, and everybody drunk." And then he realized it was Purim. So they go to the synagogue, and he went to see how that was, and he said there was basically a mix of Halloween with Brazilian carnival. So people drunk, all dressed up with costumes. The kids especially, they get all with different costumes, and there are different myths as why they would dress up with costumes. Some people would say that's to show God's hand as disguise, and they could not see that was God's hand. But most people would say that's because Esther, remember, she was hiding her Jewish identity. So, and then people get really drunk, and Purim nowadays reflects the feast of King Ahasuerus. A lot of drinking and bad decision making afterwards. So that's how they celebrate today. And no wonder the book of Esther is one of the most favorite books of the Jewish people. The Jews love the book of Esther. One very famous Jewish scholar, he said that when the prophets and the writings pass away, when the Messiah comes, only Esther and the Torah will remain. That's how much they love the book of Esther. So besides the Torah, the first five books, all others will disappear when the Messiah comes, but Torah and Esther will remain. And here, where we are in Esther chapter 9, that's the establishment or the institution of this feast. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, how this feast was instituted among the Jews. Context is important. So here we are. Last Sunday we finished. Remember that the whole crisis of extermination of the Jews that began in chapter 3. And extermination is something that's happening throughout the book. And starting chapter 1 with the queen and the threat of being exterminated by the king. Remember, what do we do with Vashti? Exterminate her. And then you have this development. No, she's not exterminated. Bring another queen. And now the people of this queen is being threatened. So the conflict began in chapter 3, found its culmination in chapter 9. That's where we are. And you can look in your Bibles, chapter 9. In most English Bibles, they are divided in two major parts. Verses 1 through 19, and then verses 20 through 32. And you can see, verses 1 through 19 is the account of the Jewish victory and the two different days for celebrating the Purim. So verses 1 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 32, where we are, is how the celebration became an official festival. Okay, so that's how the chapter is divided. The victory, the reason for celebrating, and then verses 20 through 32, how it became an official feast, how it was instituted among the Jews. So we have all the details here. So I divide the sermon in three parts, and that's how the text is divided. So first you have Mordecai's letters, verses 20 through 22. Then verses 23 through 28, you can see in your Bibles, it's how the people received the letters. And then there's the recapitulation of what happened, giving a different angle here, a different version. And then verses 29 through 32, it's Esther's letters. So you have Mordecai's letters and then Esther's letters. The book ends of this chapter here. So let's walk through this verses and see what we can learn here. So, verse 20. Look at that. And Mordecai recorded these things. And some people will say, oh, they see, he is the author of the book of Esther. That's not what's saying here, okay? These things here that he's recording refers to the story before the war and to what's coming here. So, it's not referring that Mordecai is the author of the book. So, some people will say, oh, they see, Mordecai recorded these things as if he was writing the book of Esther. No, we know that there was an author besides Mordecai and Esther who wrote this book here. And he's recording, it's just a summary of what happened. And then you see in verses 21 through 22, you can see in your Bibles, he gives the Jews the why, when, and how to continue celebrating. So why? Look at verse 22. Like the days on which the Jews got relief or rest. So why are they supposed to celebrate? Because they had rest, relief. And that's an important word. It's an important theme throughout the book of Esther. And I would say throughout the whole Scriptures, rest. It's a big theme throughout Scriptures. And maybe the author is hinting here that they believe they got some rest, but not the true rest that the Lord had promised to His people. So, here's the why. And then the when, he tells us, look at that, the 14th and the 15th. Why the 14th and the 15th? Remember, because they fought on the 13th, they rested on the 14th. But the Jews in Susa, they also fought on the 14th, so they will have the 15th as the day of rest. So why? Because of the rest. When? The 14th and the 15th of Adar. And then how, he tells us, they were to celebrate with drinking or feasting, gladness, and sending gifts of food to one another. So that's Mordecai's letters. He's just informing the people what's happening. And then look at verse 23 through 28. Go back here. Yeah, 23 through 28. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do. So they had already started celebrating. And then what Mordecai had written to them. And now, you remember, the Jews, they did not know what actually had taken place. They didn't have the information that Mordecai had or Esther had. The Jews throughout the empire had no idea. So now Mordecai is going to inform them what truly happened. Why the war? Why was there a war? Remember, they had no idea. Suddenly they know that people want to kill them. Why? What's going on? So Mordecai is going to inform them, and he informs them by giving a different version of the account. I don't know if you read at home, but as soon as I read that, I noticed that that doesn't smell right, doesn't look right, that doesn't sound like the first account. And we saw that something like that happened in chapter 8. Do you remember chapter 8, verse 7? The king already tried to change the reason for killing Haman. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. The king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." No. Do you remember why he killed Haman? Because he was touching his wife. At first he did not want to do anything about that because that was embarrassing for him. So we saw that the king already tried to change the story, and now Mordecai will actually change. And Mordecai will formulate this account, you can see in your Bible, exalting King Xerxes or Ahasuerus as the savior of the Jews. Look at verse 25. It says, "But when it came," and the "it" there, if you have the King James Version, it says, "and when she came," or the New Living Translation also says, "when she came," because the Hebrew verb is the feminine. So they say, oh, it refers to Esther. But the context is very clear. You can see in verse 24, that's referring to the plot, a feminine noun. So the "it" here refers to the plot. That's why the ESV says, "when it came before the king," when the plot came. That's what he's talking about here. You can look at verse 24. The NIV says, "but when the plot came to the king's attention," and I think that's a very good translation here, "he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. So suddenly, the king gets all the glory here. Can you see that? Not even Mordecai or Esther get the glory. It's all the king. It's as if the king was just this really smart guy, found out and just act really quickly upon what he found out. And we got to understand that remember, Mordecai was a Jewish man before, and now he is the man Mordecai. And Mordecai is showing now his diplomatic skills in order to make the king look good. So the king receives all the credit for the uncovering of Haman's plot. Mordecai makes the king as acting immediately after he found out about Haman's plot. The king becomes the sole agent in saving the Jews. And Ahasuerus is completely exonerated from any guilt or fault in relation to Haman's first decree. Frederick Bush, in his commentary, he sees that also. He says, this retrospective not only does not faithfully summarize the account that has already been told in chapters 1 through 8. It differs from it deliberately. Mordecai the Jew is now the grand vizier. Hence, Mordecai must now, as a skilled courtier and defender of the Jews, tell the story in such a way as to maintain the new status quo. The role of each of the other protagonists of the story is significantly changed. In particular, Mordecai must portray the king in a far different role than he actually played in the story itself. Thus, he gives all the credit for foiling Haman's plot to the king, not to himself or to Esther. Thus, Mordecai flatters the king into adopting attitudes favorable to the Jews by speaking as if he already possessed them. Hence, the summary does not ignore the counter-decree, but presents it as a direct expression of the king's anger at Haman. Mordecai's retrospective, then, not only informs the Jews of the facts about the terrible crisis and its resolution, important to justify the call for a new holiday, but does so in such a way as to further enlist the king in the Jewish cause. So, Mordecai portrays and he paints King Ahasuerus as a very caring protector of the Jews, something that suits the official history of Persian very well. So the Lord, Yahweh, is never mentioned, but the king of Persia is exalted. Alright? So, verse 26, and then he's going to explain why it's called Purim. And he explains the word Pur, lots. Remember, the people had no idea that Haman had cast lots. So now he's explaining why the feast is called Purim. The in, it's for the plural in Hebrew. So when you have in as a suffix, that's the plural. So lots. And you have the word Pur, lot. And there is, do you remember the Day of Atonement, how it's called in Hebrew? Yom Kippur. Pur. Do you remember why? The two goats, and they would cast a lot for to see which goat would remain. And there's a big difference between Yom Kippur and Purim, as we will see. So, Mordecai's letters informed the Jews of what was happening behind the scenes. They had no idea. So he's informing them, and he's informing them by giving all the credit to whom? The king. The king is getting all the credit here. So verse 26, therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and what they had faced in this matter, the Jews formally obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written. So here we have the Jews just receiving the letters. Their experience confirmed that. So they're firmly obligating themselves to keep this feast. And look at verse 28. That this day should be remembered. That's an important word. To remember a feast. And remember, I told you in Hebrew, the word to remember is not just to bring to mind. It's to act upon. So to remember a feast is to celebrate that. And echoes, it's very interesting. If you go to Exodus chapter 13, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Moses says, verse 3, Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt. You see, remember this day. And that's what the Jews are saying. We will remember this day. But look what Moses says. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, Yahweh brought you out from this place. And you remember that the Lord who is commanding that feast, not just Moses alone. So we have letters of Mordecai. We have the new take, the new interpretation of what happened by Mordecai. And now the account goes to Esther's letters. And verse 29 through 32. And here's the approval, the royal approval of the queen of Persia. So she's giving her signature there. And it makes sense to understand why. Okay, if Mordecai is an official man, he has a position of authority, why do we need Esther? And you got to remember, you got to think about this. That's the first feast that the Jews are instituting apart from the Scriptures, without a command from the Lord. So maybe some Jews were kind of, wait a second. So now they have the second witness in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So now you have a very important witness, Queen Esther, to send the letters and say, no, yes, we need to keep this feast. So that's what's happening here, the royal approval. And verse 29 says, Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail. Remember that Jewish young woman was named Hadassah first, is actually now queen. Where is she queen? In Persia. And what is her name? Ishtar. Esther. The Babylonian or Persian name. She's the Persian of... She's the queen of Persia. And then you have this, the daughter of Adhail, a Jewish name. Just like with Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 5. Do you remember that I told you? It's this identity crisis. Wait a second. Is this person Jewish or Persian? And if you're Jewish, what are you doing there? Are you not back with the other Jews in Palestine, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city? And as I said before, I believe the author is telling us the exile remains. They are still in exile. Their hearts are in exile. Yes, Cyrus commanded them to go back to Jerusalem, but the spiritual exile remains. And that's what we see right here, verse 29. Verse 30. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth. If you turn to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, just towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8, it's a beautiful chapter where the Lord promises to bring a better exodus and to return to Jerusalem. The Lord is promising through Zechariah the prophet that He will deliver His people completely and come back to Jerusalem and restore them and change their fasting into feasting and their sorrow into gladness. So in chapter 8, verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month, those were fasts referred to the fall of the Jews. And the enemies came. He says, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. So here is Esther sending letters of truth and peace, echoing the promises of Zechariah. And yet, I believe the author is hinting here, as we will see next Lord's Day, that no. That's not the fulfillment of Zechariah. Truth and peace have not arrived yet. Because the book of Esther ends with King Ahasuerus on the throne, increasing the taxation, and things are basically the same. So, even though Esther is proclaiming that here it is, the fulfillment, a glorious coming to the Jews, the author, I believe, is saying, not yet. Not yet. And then verse 32, going back to Esther, the command of Esther, look at that, the command of Esther confirmed this practice of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Think about the book of Esther, it began with the queen refusing to obey the command of the king, what happened to that queen? Out of the game. Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai to hide her identity. And how does she end? With power, commanding others. Levinson, in his commentary, he says, the paradox is this, Vashti's insubordination renders her powerless. Esther's subordination renders her powerful. So here is Esther now commanding and people obey her. And that's the end of chapter 9. And here's the great struggle, right? What do we do with that? Like, how do we apply that? It would be easy to say, hey, enjoy yourselves with that. How do we apply that? If every scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, exhortation, if every word that comes from the mouth of God is bread for our soul, how do we apply this to our lives? And I know what you're saying. You tell us. You're standing there. You tell us. But there was a great struggle these last 3 days, thinking through, studying this. How do we apply this? How is this profitable for us? No reference to God. What do we do with Purim? I have heard pastors saying, you should celebrate. Go and celebrate. I know pastors who celebrate Purim in their churches. What do we do with that? So the first thing, and that's my mind working through this text, and I want you to be attentive and discerning, and I want you to think through these things, and that's one of the hardest things with the book of Esther, is that there is no commentary from God Himself explaining or giving His interpretation. It's kind of, we need to think hard through this book. The easy thing is to say, hey, let's be like Esther and Mordecai. Hey, or like most sermons I listen to, yes, we need to, salvation always brings celebration. So let's look at Purim and see, we must celebrate with joy. I think it's deeper, it's harder here than this. And the first reason why is because it lacks any divine institution. Okay, so the first thing when you think about Purim is that there's no direct word from God. Lacks any divine institution or constitution, like the other feasts in the Bible. It was not God who commanded the Jews to celebrate Purim. The Jewish people established this custom for themselves, and it was Esther and Mordecai who sanctioned this feast without any revelation or direction from Yahweh. They are creating this feast without any revelation from God. Remember, they never pray. And as I was thinking about the Purim, and there was another feast that kept coming to my mind, and something I have been showing you through is the contrast with the Exodus. And in Exodus, we have the Passover. And there are many parallels, many similarities, but many differences also between the Passover and the Purim, or the Exodus account and Esther. Passover celebrates the Jewish deliverance from the Egyptian slavery. The Purim celebrates the Jewish deliverance from Haman's threat. In the Passover, the Jews cry to the Lord. That's how the book of Exodus begins. In Esther, the Jews never cry to the Lord. Actually, Mordecai cries out to Esther. That's the first person he goes to, is to Esther. God appoints Moses and Aaron and He speaks to them. We have no revelation of God directly appointing Mordecai and Esther to lead His people. Moses was adopted. Esther was adopted. A lot of miracles in the Passover. Not a single miracle in the Purim or in Esther. The context is very similar. The Gentile court, the Egyptian court in one, the Persian court in the other. In the Passover, the name of the Lord is everywhere. Purim, the name of the Lord is nowhere. Moses does not hide his identity. Esther hides her identity. Moses works against the Egyptians. Esther works with and for the Persians. Moses sacrificed all to leave the palace. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11. Esther sacrificed all her purity to be inside that palace. In Exodus, Passover, the Jews kept the gold and silver from the Egyptians. The Purim, the Jews did not take the spoils. Passover, prayer and repentance. No prayer and repentance. Purim have the similarities. The man Moses was great. The man Mordecai was great. And the Passover, people feared the Lord. In the Purim, the people feared the Jews. There is also the similarity from threat to deliverance. The Passover, God establishes the Passover. The Purim, Mordecai and Esther. The Passover, lack of faith to enter the promised land, leads to the death of an entire generation. But in Esther, it's the opposite. Lack of faith in returning to the promised land. Remember, the remaining Susa brings prosperity. People praise the Lord in the Passover. Not a single mention of people praising the Lord in the Purim. So the similarities are very important. Why? Because it reminds us that's the same God. The same God saving His people. The same God being faithful to His same promise that He would preserve the seed until the coming of the Messiah. But there are many differences also, and the differences are very important. And it looks like as if Purim is a parody, a sarcastic imitation of Passover. And another fascinating thing about the two feasts is that Passover, as you see, begins. Passover begins the Hebrew calendar. Purim ends the Hebrew calendar. Okay, so Passover is the first feast in the Jewish calendar, Hebrew calendar, and Purim is the last one. In one sense, the two feasts, Passover and Purim, proclaim God's faithfulness in preserving His promise throughout all the year. So if you get the calendar and you have the beginning and the end, and you can see God's faithfulness in preserving His people. Begins with God saving His people in the Passover and ends with God saving His people in the Purim. There are other things important to notice here. As you look at this calendar, these two feasts, they resemble the relationship between God to Israel and Israel to the Lord. What do I mean by that? You begin the year with Passover. And Passover is this marvelous account of God coming in power, saving His people, revealing Himself to His people, speaking to them. It's just like a... The imagery is of a marriage covenant. That's what we have throughout the book of Exodus. The covenant, the marriage between Yahweh and Israel. They have a feast on the mount, a celebration. But as the year passes and the months passes, the days pass, you see that Israel is more and more unfaithful to the Lord. That's the history of Israel. Culminating with the last month where the people don't even mention the name of the Lord. So the year, the calendar, in my opinion, reflects the whole history of Israel. When you have the two feasts here, how one feast begins the year and the other one ends the year, and you see the contrast, it's just a picture of the nation of Israel throughout salvation history. God remains faithful. Israel, very unfaithful. Passover makes the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. God and His people getting married, a wonderful celebration. Purim marks the lack of faithfulness and love of Israel towards Yahweh. They are in Persia and they don't even mention the name of the Lord. Purim shows a people, particularly through Mordecai and Esther, they represent the other ones. Purim shows a people not concerned with the promised land, the temple, sacrifices, and faithfulness to God, but actually shows that people who have assimilated the culture. We don't know if they're Jews or Persians anymore. We just found out because there was a threat of death. That's how you find out when there's a threat of death. One Jewish scholar says, Purim and Passover are polar opposites in terms of how they are commemorated by the Jewish community. And I would say they're not just polar opposite in terms of how they are celebrated, but polar opposite as how they came to be instituted. Passover was ordained by the Lord through Moses, whom He called, a man who strived to walk in holiness. Purim was instituted by two Persianized people, Jews. There is a lot of irony here. Carolyn Sharp, she has a book called Irony and Meaning in the Hebrew Bible. She writes, and I want just you to think through these things. Never has any law been more strictly or carefully codified than this law in Esther 9. If you go through the Hebrew Scriptures, no other commandment is registered like this one here, which is legislated in language that would seem to place it higher than the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, in importance. So So read these verses and you see, wow, so much care, so much power in instituting this feast, this law, to celebrate all the details. It's different from any other law or feast in the Scriptures. But this law was based on the throwing of lots rather than divine decree, ratified by a Jew in exile who was not a priest and intended to celebrate a deliverance that had nothing to do with God's actions on behalf of God's people. God being notoriously absent in the Masoretic text of Esther, the Hebrew text. This law was ordered by an assimilated Jewish woman in diaspora who compromised her sexual integrity in order to gain access to the ear of a foolish and despotic foreign ruler. She goes on, she says, surely there is a staggering difference between the events of Sinai and the events of Susa. The Purim decree seems to be scripture, but it's not. It's a flawed imitation with none of the authority given the real scripture by its divine source. This is scripture, because remember, they wrote down this. This scripture is a simulation of Torah. It's mimicry. The best that assimilated Jews in diaspora can come up with. I'll let you think through this. Just think. What she's saying is that's the best what they can do once you neglect the Lord, you stop obeying Him, stop fearing Him, and you assimilate the culture that you are in. Pretty soon, you are making laws for yourselves as if those were from God Himself. So, what does it mean? Just because a feast has not been authorized by the Lord, His people cannot celebrate? Is that the whole meaning? No, that's not it. Especially in light of the New Testament, there we can we have freedom to celebrate days that the Lord did not command us to celebrate. There's no problem celebrating birthdays, anniversaries, 4th of July. There's no problem with that. It's not just because, oh, the Lord never commanded that, therefore we cannot do that. Because there are a lot of things we do that are not clear commanded in the Scripture. That's not the key here. For me, the key, in relation to the Old Testament, yes, because you're kind of, the feasts were very clearly defined by the Lord, but especially here is how they are celebrating. That's the key. Because how you celebrate something reflects your heart. How do you celebrate something reflects your heart. If you go to a birthday party and you are upset that you have to go to that birthday party and you have to buy gifts to that person, you have to celebrate that person's life, that's an issue. It's an issue of the heart. If when you have to celebrate Christmas, you're all concerned about the things surrounding it, with the heart of the feast, how to celebrate, how to honor the Lord here. You see, that's the key. How? And when you look at this feast of Purim, one thing that you note, it's completely horizontal. There is nothing vertical about this feast. There is nothing related to praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, repenting, praying. And I ask you, just go home and read this text without adding, okay? Because that's what happens. I listen to a lot of sermons, and pastors will add here. As if there was a sacred feast where people are all glorifying the Lord. Tell me where mentions the name of the Lord in this feast. Where do you see people praising the hand of the Lord for saving them? Don't add. Just come and read as the author wants us to read. In its historical context, one commentator says, nowhere in any of these instructions do we find any obvious word about God's people binding themselves to praise God for His deliverance and remind their children of this demonstration of God's faithfulness, as was central to a feast like Passover. It seems as if they could have obeyed Mordecai and Esther's edict to the letter and gone through the whole day without thinking about God even once. Just as with their lamenting and fasting, chapter 4, the vertical dimension seems to have been absent from their praise. They could simply give their neighbors an Esther is the reason for the season t-shirt and settle down on the couch for a big meal. Nothing about worshiping the Lord, adoring Him, praising Him. Tell your kids about the marvelous hand of the Lord in saving us. It's all about the King, Ahasuerus, how He delivered them. Not even a mention of the Lord. So in my humble opinion, Purim shows man's desperate need of a Savior. The great majority of the Jews after the Babylonian exile remained in spiritual exile. And the proof of the exile is the fact that Mordecai and Esther compromised the Jewish faith, never prayed to the Lord, and instituted a feast in which they never mentioned the Lord of the covenant, Yahweh. Are they in exile or not? I think it's very clear that they remain in exile, their hearts. So, Purim reveals and proclaims that man needs a much better deliverance than either the end of Babylonian exile or the deliverance from Haman's threat. Man desperately needs Jesus Christ to deliver him from sin's power. That's why I entitled the sermon, Sacred or Sacrilegious, this feast. And you will judge. You need to study and come up with your understanding of this. For me, it's very clear that if you have a feast, remember what Brian read here in the beginning? Whatever you do, you're eating or drinking, do for the glory of the Lord. And you have this massive feast where they don't even mention the name of the Lord. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Everything that you do that you do not recognize the Lord and give thanks to Him is idolatry. We see that Purim was instituted by a man or by man as a reflection of his idolatrous heart. A feast that does not praise God, does not even mention the name of the Lord, but gives all the glory of the deliverance to other men, is nothing but idolatry. That's my take. You might have a different take, and that's fine, as long as you know why you have a different interpretation of this feast. But for me, any feast and anything that we do, that we are not giving thanks to the Lord, praising Him, is idolatry. So, my understanding is that the book of Esther, many scholars will say that the purpose of the book of Esther is to show the Jews how the Purim was instituted. So you can get study Bibles, you can get commentaries, and you're going to see that they're going to say, oh, the major reason here of the book of Esther is to tell us about the Feast of Purim. I have a different take, as I have been showing you. I think it's to show that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of man, even when man does not recognize the Lord. But I think the Purim is very important because it shows that even though the exile had ended, they are still in exile. They still need deliverance. That's what Purim shows us. They made for themselves a new law, a new feast that had nothing to do with the Lord. By creating a new law, a new feast without God's command, they are usurping the place of God. So a life of compromise, sexual sin, hiding the faith, desire to please others, is empty of true value. Therefore, there is no truth and peace when you are living in exile. Esther is declaring truth and peace, but there is no truth and peace when you are in exile. So what do we do is put in? You need to study. You need to make sure if what I'm saying is biblical, is right. Without adding other things here to the text. Just go through the text. So I think Purim shows two things. The depravity of man's heart and the great mercy of God towards sinners. And here's how Purim declares the depravity of man. Okay? Purim declares that we, like those Jews, apart from the grace of God, are unthankful, selfish, and idolatrous. That's what Purim declares. We might look at them and say, how can they do that? Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives, we also are selfish, unthankful, and idolatrous, just like the Purim here. Apart from the grace of Jesus, we will try to take the place of God and create laws that God never commanded. Apart from the grace of Jesus, we will celebrate things without thinking about the Lord or praising the one who deserves all praises. Apart from the mercy of God, we, like Esther and Mordecai, will give the glory that belongs to God to man. Purim reminds us that apart from God's patience towards us, we also will be declaring peace and truth when there is no peace and truth. Purim declares the truth that apart from the grace of Jesus, we are children of Esther, compromisers assimilating all the culture around us. Purim shows that social or economic deliverance does not bring true deliverance. They are still in exile, despite their social liberation under Cyrus. So much for the social gospel. Purim shows that physical deliverance does not bring deliverance from sin. Purim shows that unregenerated man lives in a carnivalesque world. It's all a carnival. It's not real. Purim is a mockery because it says that man is safe without God. Purim reflects the world philosophy that you can have truth and peace and joy without repenting of your sins and turning to the Lord in faith. They're all celebrating. There is joy, there is peace, there is truth. But there is no repentance, there is no proclamation of the gospel, there is no faith. Therefore, Purim shows our depravity. But on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, with the eyes of faith, we see that Purim shows the sovereign grace and mercy of our Lord. Purim proclaims the faithfulness of God in preserving the seed of Abraham, going back to the seed of Eve. Purim proclaims that despite all unfaithfulness and idolatry, God remains faithful. And Purim declares that our God is sovereign over all things, even when people do not acknowledge Him and reject Him. And Purim declares that God had a much better reversal than the one in Esther chapter 9. So, that's my take of Purim. Our depravity and God's sovereign grace. I finish with the contrast between the two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, Esther 9. Purim celebrates deliverance without acknowledging the Lord's work. In the kingdom of God, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, celebrate deliverance acknowledging the work of God alone. They celebrated a superficial rest. We celebrate real and eternal rest. Purim was instituted by man. In the kingdom of God, the feast that we have under the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, was instituted by the Lord Jesus. In the kingdom of the world, feasting and celebrating without any mention or reference to God, something very normal. In the kingdom of God, all feasting, drinking and eating must be done for the glory of Jesus. Mordecai and Esther give all the glory of the deliverance to the Persian king. In the kingdom of God, the triune God receives all the glory for our deliverance. Mordecai and Esther change the story in order to exalt Ahasuerus. Jesus changed our hearts in order to exalt the true King, the triune God. Mordecai and Esther never acknowledged God. Jesus acknowledged the Father in everything. King Ahasuerus was portrayed as a caring king by the Jews. King Jesus was portrayed by the Jews as an evil man. Esther sent letters with words of peace and truth when there was no truth, no true peace and truth. Jesus wrote letters with words of truth and peace because He alone is the truth and peace. Esther commanded the people to obey a feast that did not glorify God. Jesus commands us to obey only things that glorify God. Purim declared that you can have joy, peace, and truth without God, faith, and repentance. The gospel of Jesus declares that true joy, truth, and peace are found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. Even when it's hard to understand and interpret, we know that there are clear things that we can take from this story. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us. To be discerning. I pray that the congregation would be discerning in thinking through these things. And I pray that Your grace would surround us and help us to fight against being assimilated by the culture, Lord. Help us to do everything for Your glory. Help us to celebrate feasts and give gifts and eat and drink for Your glory. Always thinking about Jesus Christ. Thank You that we have truth and peace in the gospel of Christ crucified. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.